Good morning, Trinity. It's so good to see each and every one of you. I want to welcome those that are live video streaming, watching around the world. I also want to welcome those in the chapel, our chapel venue. Hey, how many of you have begun to kind of venture out and order, do some shopping online? How many of you ever do some shopping online? Okay. You know, there's some benefits to shopping online, right? You can save some money. And you save time. You don't have to get in your car and actually drive to a conventional store to buy your item. They deliver it to you at your home. But many times you have to log in, give your email. And what happens whenever you give your email out online? What happens? You start getting all kinds of advertisements, all kinds of junk email. And it can get annoying, right? But when those emails, those advertisements start coming in, you can go to the very bottom of the email page, and in small fine print, there's a link that says unsubscribe, right? And if you click that link, it'll take you to another website, and you hope they're not like downloading all your personal information while you're doing this. And you can say, are you sure you want to unsubscribe? I'm like, yes, I'm sure I want to unsubscribe. And usually that takes care of the problem. Those emails stop coming. But if for some reason it doesn't work, just get a hold of Hillary. She'll let you know how to get rid of those emails. You know, if we can only unsubscribe from sin or temptation that easily, we really can't. But we can subscribe to God's help whenever we find ourselves, our spiritual back up against the wall. We're going to be looking at a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and we're going to go to chapter 10 here in just a moment. And Paul wrote this letter 2,000 years ago to a local church of Christians, like us, just struggling and striving to become more like Christ. These Corinthian Christians were former pagans. They were former infidels. And now they were learning how to live this brand new life in Christ. You see, you can get saved instantaneously, in a moment. Salvation is a gift and it's a miracle. But you don't necessarily start acting saved overnight. It takes time. It's going through this process of sanctification and becoming more like Christ. So the Corinthians had some struggles. They had been unsubscribing from God's word and God's ways and God's truth. Like many Christians today, like many churches today, many denominations today are unsubscribing from God's truth and God's word simply because it's not politically advantageous or it's not politically correct. So here's some of the things that the Corinthian Christians were struggling with. They were struggling with carnality. They were struggling with division in the church. They were struggling with suing one another. They were having legal battles amongst one another. Some of the other things that they were struggling with food offered to idols and what should we do with that. They had some marriage and family challenges, right? So Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 addressed some marriage and family things that they were struggling with. And then in chapter 10, he wants to use the Hebrews in the Old Testament and a experience that they had in the wilderness as a lesson guide, as a warning, as a teaching to the Corinthian Christians and some of the things that they were struggling with. And so Paul makes this link with the present struggles of the Corinthians and the past experiences of the Israelites. You know, Soren Kierkegaard once said, life can only be understood backwards, but must be lived forwards. What did he mean by that? Perhaps the same thing that George Santayana once wrote back in 1905 when he said, those who can't remember the past or history are condemned to repeat it. Perhaps it's what Patrick Henry said, I know no way of judging the future but by the past. And if I can quote one more, Confucius said, study the past if you would divine the future. In other words, if you want to know what the future is going to look, really what it's going to look like, you have to look back in the past, because usually what happens, human nature, history always repeats itself. So Paul is wanting the Corinthian Christians to look backwards so that they could look forward, so that they could heed the warning of the example and the experience of the Hebrews in the wilderness so that they could avoid some of the same pitfalls. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. In other words, he's saying, I want you to remember. That word unaware means I want you to remember. I don't want you to forget that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Let's pray. God, we thank you for how we're going to dig up some spiritual truth from the Old Testament, some experiences that the Hebrews had in the wilderness, lessons not only for the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, but lessons for us today. We pray, Lord, that as we break the spiritual bread of life and distribute it, that you would multiply it in the hearts and lives and families that are represented in this service today. We humbly ask this in the name that's above every name, the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. So the terminology that Paul's using here, every Messianic Jew, every Jew converted to Christ in the Corinthian church, and even some of the pagans that were there, would have a clear understanding of what he's talking about, because he's talking about the illustrious history of the Jewish people. And here's what happened to the Jews, and it really sets a pattern of what happens to us when we give our life to Christ today. So the Jewish people were living in Egypt. They were living in bondage, a type of the world. All of us, when Christ finds us, he finds us living in our own personal Egypt. He finds us living in the world. He finds us living in bondage. And God wants to set us free. So how does he set us free? The same way he set the Israelites free. They had to experience, the night before they were delivered from bondage, they experienced Passover. They shared the Passover meal. The Passover meal was they took a lamb, an innocent lamb. They killed the innocent lamb. And then they had to eat it, but they applied the blood to the doorposts and the lintels of their house. And every Hebrew that applied the blood of the innocent lamb to their home, when the death angel came in that night, the death angel killed every firstborn of every Egyptian home and of all of the animals. Only the Hebrew people were spared. Why? Because they participated in Passover. They had the blood that was protecting them from God's judgment. Paul, the apostle, said that that Christ is our Passover. So when we get saved, we're living in Egypt, we're living in bondage, we go to the cross of Jesus Christ, and because of his blood that was shed, because of his sacrificial gift, and we receive that sacrificial gift by faith, we get delivered from our Egypt. Then the next thing that happened to the children of Israel is they went through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea, and when they made it through the Red Sea, they experienced God's presence, the manifest presence of God, by way of a pillar of fire by night that protected them from the wild beasts, and a cloud by day that protected them from the blistering heat there in the wilderness. So here's the pattern. We get saved, Passover. We get water baptized through the Red Sea, and then we experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the cloud by day, the fire by night. And just like God's presence to the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, the fire by night, the cloud by day, provided comfort and guidance and protection. Jesus tells us that it was to his advantage that he left, because if he didn't leave, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. But when the Holy Spirit would come, John's Gospel chapter 14 and chapter 16, that the Holy Spirit would be our guide, he would be our protector, he would be our comforter. Can we thank God today for the gift of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? And then he says in verse 3 that they all ate of that same spiritual food. Now look at verse 4. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So now what happens? You get out of Egypt, you get saved by the blood of Jesus, you get water baptized, you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then what? As Christians, we begin to partake of the Lord's Supper. We eat of his flesh, we drink of his blood, as Jesus talked about in John's Gospel chapter 6, and we partake of the communion elements. And then there's a twofold application to that. In order for us to stay spiritually healthy and to continue to grow spiritually and leave our pagan ways and leave our infidel ways behind us, we have to continue to partake of the bread that came down from heaven, which Jesus said in John's Gospel chapter 6, that he was the bread of life. Just like God supernaturally provided for the Hebrews in the wilderness with supernatural manna that basically literally came down from heaven every morning, and as they provided for their physical thirst through a supernatural rock that followed the Israelites while they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And out of that rock, when Moses spoke to it, or when he struck it, water came out of that rock. Paul said, you know who that rock was? That rock was Christ. You know that Messiah has always been a part of the Jewish people? Thousands of years ago, Christ was there in the form of a spiritual rock. Now, this, many theologians call this a pre-Bethlehemic manifestation of the second member of the Godhead. This is a moment in Scripture where Christ, the second member, the eternal second member of the divine Godhead, appeared to mankind in the form of a rock. The final time that Jesus, that Christ incarnated himself, was in flesh when he was born of the Virgin Mary. But that's not the first time that Messiah was on the scene. So this spiritual rock that provided water quenched their physical thirst. But Paul said, there's this spiritual life-giving rock, Jesus, and he continues to satisfy our spiritual yearnings and our spiritual thirst. Remember the woman at the well in John's Gospel chapter 4? She went to get water like she did every day, and Jesus happened to be there that day. And he said, I can give you water that if you drink of the water I give you, you will never thirst again. And what happened? That woman took a drink of that spiritual water, because water is still coming from that rock, and that rock is Christ, and he satisfied all of her spiritual needs. Paul is saying Corinthians, and the Lord is saying Trinitarians today here at Trinity Church, let's stop drinking at the sewage water holes of this world, because the water holes of this world will never satisfy. But when we go to the water of the well of life, Jesus Christ, when we taste of that water, we will never thirst again. Amen. So this is all types and shadows, the history of the Israelites that literally happened. And yet, so much of it applies to New Testament, the New Testament revelation of Christ and this dispensation of grace that we find ourselves in. So they experienced all these wonderful blessings of God. Do you think they were appreciative? Do you think they were thankful? No, look at verse 5. But with most of them, say that with me, but with most of them, one more time, but with most of them, not all, but most, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now imagine God looking down at Trinity today and saying, but with most of them, he wasn't well pleased. I hope that's never said about us. I hope that God doesn't look at our church and say, well, with most of them, I'm not happy. But when God looked at the nation of Israel in the wilderness, he said, with most of them, he wasn't happy. How many of them do you think God was unhappy with? Well, here's a clue. We know, according to Scripture, that 600,000 men were delivered out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. 600,000 men. If you add women and children, over 1 million people left Egypt after Passover to enter into God's promised land by way of the wilderness. So, when it says that God was not pleased with most of them, pretty much it means all but two. Because here's what we know. Only two people from that generation actually entered into the promised land. And who were those two guys? Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else, including Moses, died over a 40-year period in the wilderness. Now, are there some things that make you angry? How many of you get angry every now and then? Raise your hand, you get angry. You know, the Bible says be angry, just don't sin. So there's bad anger, and there's good anger. See? Like, what makes you angry? Driving behind somebody that's going super slow with their blinker on and they never do turn? Now, if that gets you angry, you need a vacation. You need a break. Or a faster car just to pass them real quick. But there are things that will make God angry. There are things that make Jesus angry. When he walked in, when somebody insulted him, he didn't get angry. When they spat upon him, he didn't get angry. But when he walked into his father's house and he saw how people were misusing the house of God and the junk and the political stuff that was going on and the money changers, he got angry. He made a whip, you know, and drove out the money changers and kicked over their tables and cleansed the house of God. There are things that will make God angry. In these verses that we're looking at today, there are five sins that made God angry. And Paul's saying, now, this is an example and a warning for us today. Five things that made God angry. We're going to look at it here in just a moment. Lusting, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and complaining. The result of which, all that generation, their corpses littered the wilderness. Some of you know the mortician business in the wilderness was booming, right? If you were in that business, I mean, you never had a dull moment. I mean, get this. The funeral rate over 40 years averaged one funeral every 30 seconds. Because over 1 million people died in the wilderness, okay? So just do the math. Took 40 years, over 1 million people. Every 30 seconds, someone died. 30 seconds went by, boom, that person died. And then 30 seconds, boom, that person died. And another 30 seconds, boom, that person, until all of them died. I don't know if that got the Corinthians' attention, but how many of that should get our attention today, right? I'm listening, Paul. So look at verse 6. What's that? What's the first word in verse 6? What's that first word? Say it with me. Now. Say it again. Now. All right, so that was then, but now Paul is saying now, these things became our examples to warn us to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So sin number one that made God angry with the children of Israel in the wilderness is that God gets angry over lust. Now, we can lust over many things. In particular, the Hebrew people, they lusted after flesh. In other words, they got tired of manna because they'd wake up in the morning and they'd be like, hey, what's for breakfast, manna? And then it would be lunchtime, like, what's for lunch, manna? And then they'd come home for dinner, you know, after working all day, and they'd say, what's for dinner, honey? And then wife would say, guess, don't, oh, manna, yes. And they got so tired of manna, manna in the morning, manna in the afternoon, manna in the evening. They finally got so fed up, they said, no mas mañana manna, or something like that. Getting ready for my Colombian trip. All right. Like, we're done with this manna. I mean, like, can we please have some blue sky today? A little bit of Raising Cane's. You know what I'm talking about? Manna, we're just tired of this. So God, they complained and they moaned and they groaned. And God said, you want flesh? You want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you so much meat, it'll be coming out of your ears and nose and every other place. And so God brought all these quail, and they were just baptized in quail until they said, stop the quail, God, stop. We don't want any more meat. So they lusted. They lusted after evil things. You know, today, we can lust instead of love. You see, the Bible says that God is love. So if God is love, that means Satan is lust. And what's the difference between love and lust? Love gives, lust gets. It's as simple as that. You know that in a marriage, a husband can lust after his wife? And did you know that in a marriage, a wife could lust after her husband? When a husband lusts after his wife, he wants to get at the expense of his wife. When a wife lusts after her husband, she wants to get at the expense of her husband. But when a husband loves his wife, he wants to give at the expense of self. When a wife loves her husband, she wants to give at the expense of self. How does God love us? For God so loved the world, he what? He gave his only begotten son at his own expense. Christ gave his all, and that's what it means to love another human being. Those of you that are single adults and you think you are in love, because you've known each other for like 6 days. You don't know the first thing about love. Just ask a person that's been married for 6 days. They'll let you know, right? But what is love? Love is willing to give to this person. How do you know if you love that person? Are you willing to spend the rest of your life serving and giving of yourself in service to that other person? Like, no, I don't think so. Then you're not in love. Don't get married. Just hold off, all right? So the first sin they committed was the sin of lust. And then the second sin, look at verse 7. It says, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, Paul's referring to what happened in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments of God, and the people got bored. He was up there for like 40 days, and they thought, you know, is he ever going to come back? And they're like, we need a God, we need a God, we need a God. So they went to Moses' brother Aaron, and they said, make us a God. And so Aaron, dummy Aaron, he said, well, bring me all your gold, and bring me all your jewelry. And so they melted it down, and he made a golden calf. And the Hebrew people that experience God, Passover, Red Sea, miracles, you know, provision, God's blessing, they fall down and worship this golden calf. They insult the grace of God, right? They insult the Holy Spirit of God, and they're worshiping a golden calf and giving that calf glory for bringing them out of Egypt. Wow, are you kidding me? What's idolatry today, though? You know, idolatry really is about a value system. Anything that we elevate, anything that we value, anything or anyone that we elevate or value in our life more than God can become an idol. You know, a good thing can become a God thing in our life. Some people make their family into an idol. They make their marriages into an idol. They make their children into an idol. Anything, anyone that we put above God in our life has become an idol in our life. People make money into an idol. They make their pleasures into an idol. They make their own ideas and opinions into an idol. They make their own religion into an idol. When Jesus came on the earth, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day, the religious people of that day, they actually worshiped their religion more than they worshiped the God that that religion was pointing them to. And then it says they rose up to eat, drink, and play. What a description of America today. So many men in America today, everything's about play, 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 play. And I like sports like the next guy. But it's time for men to get serious about what's happening in our world and what's happening in our nation. It's time for men to show up and be men at home and be men at work and be men in their community. It's time for men to love their wives once again and to love their kids once again. It's time for men to put the needs of others above their own needs. It's time to say, you know what, there's more to life than just play, 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 play. And the next sin they committed was that of verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Wow. In one day, 23,000 Hebrews died in that single day. Why? Where? Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, they're in this place called, I'm not making this up, this is in the Bible, they're in a place called Shittim. Bad things happen when you go to Shittim. I'm just saying. S-H-I-T-T-I-M. Pronounced Shittim. And the Bible says it was there that the men played the harlot with the women of Moab. So apparently the women of Moab were some good-looking women. And these Hebrew men, they played the harlot with these women at Moab. So the Israeli men were doing the strip clubs and the hooker scene with the Moabite women. Are you with me? These are God's people. Called out of Egypt, called out of bondage, to be set apart as God's peculiar holy people, and they're playing the harlot with the women of Moab. And Paul reminds the Corinthian men, because some of the Corinthian men were hanging out at strip clubs and hooking up with hookers, and Paul said, this ought not to be. Talks about that in his letter. Now, what is sexual immorality? Sounds like a big phrase. What does it basically mean? It means this: any sex outside of a committed monogamous relationship in marriage between one man and one woman. See, sex is a beautiful thing. Sex is a gift that God gave to creation itself. And it's like fire in a fireplace. It's beautiful in the fireplace. It creates warmth and illumination, and it's comforting in the fireplace. But take that fire outside of that fireplace, it is destructive in nature. So God likes sex in marriage because he wrote an entire book about it in the Song of Solomon, right? Husbands, wives, you want some interesting reading this afternoon? Just go to the Song of Solomon, right? Okay, enough said. But it's so wonderful, God wants to protect it at all costs. So any sex outside of a covenant marriage relationship between one man and one woman is sin. So for example, Samson fornicating with a hooker in Judges 16, God's people doing bad things. That's all of us, you know. We're all sinners struggling, right? The fault line of sin runs through all of us. We're all crooked timber. I mean, don't look at me as holier than thou. Like, oh, I can't believe it. I wonder what you've got in your past if we went to digging. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so I don't see any halos in this service. I saw some last service, but I don't see any halos in this service. So I know I'm not preaching to the choir, right? Preaching to ourselves. So sex outside of marriage is sin. Judges 16, Samson with the hooker. David in an extramarital affair with Bathsheba was sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11, okay? Any sex outside of a committed marriage relationship between one man and one woman is sin. I don't care what Hollywood says. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. I don't care what the president says. I don't care what that backslidden priest of yours says. I don't care what that backslidden preacher of yours says. Oh, and if I haven't got you yet, this one will. Sodomy and homosexuality as is practiced in the Old Testament and condemned both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Genesis 19, 2, cities were destroyed by God because of homosexual sin. Any sex outside of a committed monogamous relationship between one man, one woman is what? Sin. And who made it sin? God. Why? Because he loves you. He loves me. He wants the fire in the fireplace, because when you take it out of the fireplace, it will destroy. And we see the effects of it destroying our nation and the world. Let's get back to doing it God's way, because God's way is the best way. All right, Paul's not done yet. Sin number three, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So in Numbers 21, this is what Paul's referring to. There's this event that happened, and they began to complain about God and about his leadership, Moses. And, you know, God just got like fed up with their complaining. So you know what he did? He sent all of these snakes into the camp of Israel to begin to bite the people. And snakes were biting people, and people were dying and screaming, and they're like, oh, God, save us, save us. So Moses intervened, and God said, okay, Moses, take one of those serpents, wrap it around a pole, set it up on a hill. And everyone that, this is in the Bible, everyone that looks at that serpent on a pole will live. And then Paul later said, that's a type of Christ. He that knew no sin, he that never committed sin, was hung on a cross, on a Roman pole, a cross, and all that look to him can live. Because all of us have been stung by the serpent. We've all been bitten by sin. And there's only one Savior who can heal us and who can restore us, and that's Jesus. Amen? Jesus. My wife and I, Friday night, went to go see the movie Risen. It's the second best Jesus movie I've ever seen, next to Passion of the Christ. What an incredible movie it was. The acting was like, did Christians actually write this movie? It was so good. Okay, never mind. Some of you didn't get that. I mean, I've just been to some Christian movies. I'm like, are you kidding me? Did you just ask Uncle Joe from the pew, hey, do you want to act in our movie? But anyway, so it was like really good acting. I mean, it's like really manly. And just the power of the life of Jesus, his death. And then you all know how the movie ends. His resurrection. No spoiler alert here, unless like you're really pagan and you've never heard. I'm sorry I ruined the movie for you, but go see it anyway, okay? Because absolutely incredible. All that God has done for us, all that he did for the children of Israel, and they're complaining? Are you kidding me? What does it mean to tempt God? It means to try God's patience. Trying God's patience. I love what Dr. Ed Cole said. Great mentor of mine who's gone on to be with the Lord. He said, tempting Christ is demanding that God do what is contrary to his will and inconsistent with his character. Asking God to save us apart from Christ is tempting Christ. Asking God to bless us outside of a life of obedience is tempting God. Robbing God of his tithe, as the children of Israel did in the book of Malachi, and expecting God to bless is tempting him. So, Lord, may we not be guilty of the sin of lust. May we not be guilty of the sin of sexual immorality. Lord, may we not be guilty of the sin of tempting Christ. And then the final sin was the sin of complaining. Look at verse 10. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now get this, the children of Israel still had the dust of Egypt upon them as they were in the wilderness. They still had the dust of Egypt on their clothes. And they started complaining. In Exodus 14, they started complaining. They wanted to go back to Egypt right away. In Exodus 15, they complained about the bitter waters of Marah, which God made sweet, by the way. In Exodus 16, they complained over a lack of specialty food. In Exodus 17, they complained about not having any water. In Numbers 11, they complained about not having any meat. In Numbers 14, they complained about the giants in the land. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Complain, complain, complain. That's all they did. And God got fed up with the complaining. Now, the greatest sin in the Old Testament, the greatest sin of all that all other sins come out of, get this, is the sin of ingratitude. The sin of not being thankful. Imagine what murmuring sounds like to God. Parents, you know, at certain stages, your kids will complain. They'll just be whiny. You're like, stop your whining. Are you kidding me? You have a roof over your head that you did not build. You have food in your stomach that you did not work for. You have clothes on your back that you did not purchase. I put the roof over your head. I put that food in your belly. Oh, I love this sermon. I love this soapbox. I put those clothes on your back. You're driving a car that I paid for that you didn't pay for. And you're whining and complaining. I wonder how God looks at so many Americans today. You and I still live in the greatest nation on the face of the earth today. And we got so many people whining and moaning and complaining and murmuring. Now, granted, there's no murmuring that goes on in this church. But all the other churches in Lubbock, oh, we need to pray for them because they got a whole bunch of that stuff going on. Now, verse 11, Paul says, now all these things happen to them as examples. The word example means a prototype. It means a pattern. It means a type, a shadow, or a figure. In other words, all these things literally happen, but how many know in life it's better to learn from somebody else's mistakes than from your own mistakes? Vicarious learning is better than personal experiential learning, right? How many know it's always better in life to let somebody else pay your dumb tax for you? So when people around you make like really dumb mistakes, thank them. Send them a thank you card. Say, thank you. I'm going to look at what you just did, and I'm going to use it in my future. You know, one of the best things a parent can do for their kids is to tell them of, you know, within reason, based on age appropriateness, the mistakes that you've made in life. They may end up making the same mistakes. It's all right. God's grace is sufficient for you, for them, for all of us. But to warn them and to say, here's the mistakes your father made. Here's the mistakes your mother made. And we want you to avoid those mistakes. All these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our admonition, for our warning, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So Paul gives five steps to moral decline, five steps to backsliding. This past week, the Lord really impressed something strong in my heart. He said, get my people ready. So I'm a pastor, and my primary responsibility is to feed the flock of God, which is among you, Peter said. Jesus told Peter, do you love me? He said, yes, to feed my sheep. My number one responsibility as a pastor is to present God's truth, present God's word to you. Feed the flock of God. And he said, get my people ready. And I'm like, okay, like for what? He didn't say for what. He just said, get my people ready. So I feel a greater sense of urgency than I've ever felt before in teaching God's word to this congregation. So if you go to the Trinity app or the Bible app, my notes are there for you. Or you can go to our website and download them. And if you're totally unplugged from social media, we have a few handouts of the notes. And I want you to have all these notes. Because I want you to save them. I want you to use them for your own personal devotional time. I want you to share them with family and friends. I want to give you the hours and hours of research and study that goes into one of these sermons. I want to give you as much of it as possible and still have you come to church to hear the sermon. Because like, if I give you all my notes, like, I don't even know go to church, but I just read them before I came to church. Like, I'm not even going to go. I know what he's going to say. But I want you to have them so that you can refer to them. So here are the five steps to backsliding, according to the Apostle Paul. Five steps to backsliding. Number one, we lose our spiritual appetite. Rejection of the heavenly manna and the spiritual drink. Number two, acceptance of worldly, non-grace-based religion. An acceptable PC faith, which many churches are becoming. Be warned. A idolatrous religion that's all about show and no substance, that's all about ritual and no righteousness. Number three, immorality of some form begins to creep into our lives. Number three, immorality. Number four, skepticism of some form. We begin to tempt God. We begin to complain more than we give thanks to God in our life. And then number five, what finally happens, number five, the final stage of backsliding is we go back to living in Egypt. After all that God has done to deliver us from our Egypt, the shedding of the blood of the innocent lamb, Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Having gone through the baptism of the Red Sea, water baptism, outward expression of an inward grace, having received the gift of the Holy Spirit and all the heavenly things to come, and after partaking of the bread of life, partaking of the Lord's Supper, eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, before you know it, we're back in Egypt, back living in the world. And we've just done, despite to the grace of God, anathema. God forbid that any one of you, that myself included, your family members, my family members, would ever end up in the Egypt that God has delivered us from. There is no going back. It's all about going forward, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God, until Jesus comes or until he calls us home. Come on, church. We're going to remain faithful. So verse 12, this is Paul now. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You see, there was a time in David's life, King David, the great warrior worshiper of God, the giant killer David. He thought he was standing, and he thought he was standing tall. He had that crown on his head. He had everyone at his beck and call and command. He was the king. He walked out on his balcony one night there in his palace, and he saw a woman bathing, and he lusted. And even David, a man after God's own heart, fell. We can all fall. The best of us have fallen, and the best of us will fall. But aren't you thankful? God's grace is always available, and his grace will never let us down. And if we fall, God can help us get back up. Amen. I love Jude, the second to the last book in the Bible. Jude, it only has one chapter. Jude, verse 24, it says that God is strong and can help you not to fall. He can bring you before his glory without any wrong in you and give you great joy. God is strong and he is faithful and he can keep you and he can keep me from falling. How does he do it? Well, we have to unsubscribe, right? Look at verse 13. No temptation. Lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, complaining. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Say that with me. But God is faithful. One more time. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now read this last part out loud with me. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Whenever the temptation comes, God has made a way, because he's faithful. He's all powerful. He's made a way of escape. I looked up that word escape, and the Greek word means an exit or an egress, like an off-ramp. Anytime temptation comes your way, God has made an exit. Now, here's what I know all of you are going to do in just a few moments. Not yet. In just a few moments, I know it. I can prophesy. I can predict what every single one of you are going to do. You're going to get up, and you're going to head for the exits. Not one of you are going to stay for the next service. Now, I would be honored. I would personally invite you to stay and get a double portion of this amazing sermon. But I know better than that. You're going to all find the exits because you're smart people, right? I'm not going to show up Monday morning at church and find some of you walking in a circle in here. I'm like, hey, what are you doing? I was here Sunday and I couldn't find my way out. What do you mean you couldn't find your, like, they're lit up. Exit, 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 exit. I mean, you know, there are doors, right? So you're smart enough to find the exit. God is saying, whenever temptation comes, there's always an exit. You just got to look for it. And then you got to run for it sometimes. You know, the Bible says, flee fornication, you know, and all youthful lust. Sometimes you got to run. Everybody say, run. I mean, don't walk, don't crawl. Just dart to that exit because God is faithful. He's always made a way of escape. And so when sin comes knocking, you know, when the unsolicited emails of the enemy start coming, we need to unsubscribe and subscribe to God's word and God's ways to help us. Now, four takeaways. Number one, maintain a healthy spiritual diet, Trinity. Partake of the spiritual food and the spiritual drink regularly, God's word. Have sweet communion with the Holy Spirit. Continue in fellowship with other believers. Paul said in verse 14, he said, so my very dear friends, when you see people reducing God to something they can use or control, get out of their company as fast as you can. He said in his second letter to the Corinthians, bad company corrupts good character. So you got to be in fellowship with good people. The only time you should be around sinners is to share your love and share your life and share your light and evangelize them. Avoid people and places that would tempt you. Number two, remove all rivals to Christ in your life. All rivals, which means let's love Christ exclusively, extravagantly, and exceptionally. And it's not about works. It's not about what I have to do so God will love me. No, it's because he loves you. And it's because he is passionate about you entering into the fullness of the promised land that he has for your life and my life, that he wants us to lean into his grace, to lean into his spirit, and to repent from any of these signs of these sins beginning to surface in our lives. Number three, we need to practice sexual purity. It's getting increasingly difficult to do that, but God is able to keep you from falling. And if you do fall, if you have fallen, his grace is always sufficient, always. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And number four, keep a grateful heart. Thank God and be thankful. There are more wows of God in your life than there are woes in your life. Count your wows and not your woes. Focus on the good things that God has done, and the good things that he's doing, and then have a vision about your future, that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. His thoughts of you are not of evil, but to give you a future and to give you a hope. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today. We thank you that, Lord, we don't have to go through life saying, we can't, we can't, we can't. Instead, we can go through life saying, there are certain things we don't do. It's not that we can't do them. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. We live under grace, but we don't want to abuse grace, God. But we don't go through life saying, well, I can't do that, and I can't do this. And Christianity is not about what we can't do. It's about what we can do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be the man you've called me to be. You can be the woman God's called you to be. We can be the husbands. You can be the wives. You can be the parents. You could be the future husbands, wives, and parents that God's called. You can be the leader that God's called you to be. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Not in our own strength, but in your strength, God. So now, Holy Spirit, speak to each of our hearts. Pinpoint in the very core of our being, the center of our heart, exactly what we need to hear and begin to apply in our lives today. We ask this by your grace. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he's inviting you to become a part of his eternal kingdom, to become one of his followers. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, you have to repent of your sin, turn to God in faith, and receive the free gift of eternal life, God's gracious Son. Simply pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you, serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?